Well, Shabbat Shalom. It's Dr. Todd Baker. We're here at Shalom Shalom Congregation, a congregation that goes back to September of 1999 when Zola Levitt asked me to help start a congregation for him here in Dallas with him. And we've been going strong, small, and all sizes ever since then. So we're glad you could come here tonight, join us in person or out there live in internet land. As you know, we meet every Shabbat at 6 p.m. Central Standard Time, and we meet at Northwest Bible Church in the Christian Life Center, third floor, room 301. The church is located at 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas. The zip is 75231. Nothing new on the Israel front, so we'll see, it's probably looking like December is probably not going to be an option for us. The war rages on, so we might have to look towards March. But I will keep you apprised of that. Lord willing, the 55th Gospel Outreach shall go on. Now, you know me, I was ready to go last month and would go right now, but the powers that be feel like that it's not an option at this point. So eventually, if this war gets protracted for 3, 4, 5 more months and March goes by, then I'm going to have to look at going by myself and trying to get over there, because now more than ever do the Israelis need to hear the good news of Yeshua HaMashiach, a message that delivers true hope and salvation from one's plight. And the greatest plight of all is not war. The greatest plight of all is not poverty or lack of education. It is being alienated from the one who gives eternal life, Jesus Christ. Sin is the greatest enemy, and poverty, war, those are symptoms of a sinful condition that our fallen world is in. However, if you do want to learn more about what we do in Israel in taking the gospel back to the Jewish people in accordance with Romans 1:16, I would suggest you check out our quarterly newsletter, Search the Scriptures. I now hold in my hand the fall 2023 edition, detailing the outreach that we had completed on the 54th gospel outreach. And also in our newsletter, we have practical teachings from the Word of God, and we tackle other subjects that pertain to the Judeo-Christian faith once delivered unto the saints, to quote Jude. So if you are interested in getting our free quarterly newsletter, you can go to our website at www.searchthescripturesonline.org and click on the newsletter menu and sign up. It's free and it's secure. And, you know, our funds have been low for these outreaches, and we're set to go on at least two more. And then after that, we'll see if the funds come in. So I would humbly ask you to pray and consider about supporting us. We need your support in this hour of need. And we do thank you for those of you who have supported us all through the years. You know that this ministry is one of the very few in the body of Christ that goes to Israel and obeys Romans 1:16, takes it seriously, follows the ministerial footsteps of Jesus and Paul. Both practice taking the gospel to the Jewish people first. And that's what this ministry has done now for since 2001. We have been annually going to Israel and sharing the gospel with the Am Segula, the chosen people. And we are commanded to do that in the Word of God. And we will continue to do it as long as as long as I have breath, and as long as the Lord allows us to go and makes provision. So if you are interested in supporting us, we really would appreciate that. You can go to our website again, the donate link I've provided there below the title of tonight's message, and it is a secure link if you would like to support us weekly, monthly, quarterly, biannually or annually, whatever you can give is certainly appreciated, folks. And we really do need the support so that we can continue this end time outreach to the Jewish people of Israel. The church is just not doing it for the most part. And when we go, we go as Shalakim for Yeshua the Messiah, but we also go in your stead as well. Believers who can't go, who can't make the trek over there, who can't minister, we also go for you. We represent first the Lord Jesus and then His people too, the elect of Israel. So please consider supporting us. Again, you can click on that donate link there. That I've given on the internet there. That's below the title of tonight's message. I do want to thank people who have given as a result of watching us online. We have gotten some support from that, and it's greatly, greatly appreciated. All right, so folks, we're back in our study of the parables, and I think after we finish this parable, I'm seriously thinking about teaching the five biblical solas of the Reformation, the five biblical solas of the Reformation. They weren't created or manufactured by Martin Luther and the Reformers. They were rediscovered by the Reformers. And the early church certainly believed in the five solas: sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola Christo, sola fidei, and sola Gloria Deo, all Latin for scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Five key biblical solas that are the bulwark and foundation of the Reformation. Five solas that are clearly in scripture and were clearly affirmed in the early church before things became obfuscated by man-made tradition, corruption, greed, and the seeking of political power that overtook the church for well nigh over 1,000 years, what's known as the Dark Ages. So that's a possibility we might look into after we finish this current study of the parable of the Lord Jesus, the parable of the wicked husbandman. And this is part four, and we find this parable in Matthew 21, 33 through 46. And keep in mind, the audience for this parable were the wicked, unbelieving religious leaders of Jerusalem, the scribes, the Pharisees, the elders. Jesus in this parable shows them that throughout Israel's history, when God would send them servants to receive the fruits of repentance and faith, those servants were maltreated and killed. And after a long succession of these prophetic servants sent and rejected by Israel, known as the Israel's leaders, known as the husbandmen, the vineyard represents Israel. After this long line of succession of prophetic servants were sent and rejected, then last of all, the husbandman who owns the vineyard sent these wicked tenants his son. And we saw that their response to him is given in verses 38 and 39. And so it reads, "But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance.' And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him." Oh, by the way, can we check the sound on that? Make sure it's working. So that we're going to focus on 38 and 39. But before we do that, let me read what we've covered so far in the parable, verses 33 up to 38 and 39. So here's what Jesus says to the scribes, the Pharisees, and elders of Jerusalem who were on the verge of seeking to seize him and have him murdered, the very thing he predicts in this parable. And then 3 short days later, that very thing happened. Jesus spoke this parable during Passion Week and probably on Tuesday of Holy Week. And then, of course, they did their dastardly deed early Friday morning in the Garden of Gethsemane. Here's what Jesus says. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dresser that they might receive its fruits. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. They said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. So now we focus on verses 38 and 39. These verses spoken by the Lord revealed the very thoughts and evil intents of his enemies, the chief priests and elders of Israel. The Lord Jesus knew very well the inner motives of their malicious and murderous hearts and spared here not to expose them. But in mercy, he insulated their insane hatred for him in the innocuous form of a parable. How exceedingly true of the gentle Redeemer of Israel. A bruised reed he shall not break, and the smoking flax he shall not quench. Isaiah 42:3. In spite of this, the enemies of Jesus did not heed his warning. So out of fear and selfish lust to preserve the temporal religious power and authority as leaders over the people, they conspired to kill the Blessed One from the time of his arrival into the world of sinful and wretched humanity until his brutal death upon the cross of Calvary. Notice here, I want you to notice from the outset of verse 38, it was at the precise time of seeing the son that the wicked husbandmen or tenants plotted to kill him and maintain the vineyard for themselves. This was exactly true of the Son of God. When Christ, the true King, was born in Bethlehem and his momentous birth made known to King Herod, the vile monarch of Judea, he deployed his soldiers all over the Bethlehem terrain and surrounding region to brutally slay all children 2 years and younger in the hope that he would eliminate this rival king from taking away his self-exalted throne. There were to follow repeated attempts on the Savior's life by the leaders of Israel, as verse 38 points out. They, like the evil tenants of the vineyard, joined together in a dreadful conspiracy to kill the Son of God. For the Holy Record states in Matthew 26:3-4, then the chief priests, the scribes, and elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. And no marvel, for this horrendous fact was prophesied by Jeremiah some 600 years in advance, foretelling the evil conspiracy plotted by Israel's leaders to kill the Messiah with the same spirit their forefathers displayed when they murdered the prophets, of which Christ, the omniscient one, already knew from the Father. And the Lord said to me, a conspiracy is found among the men of Judah, among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They are turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers, which refuse to hear my word. Jeremiah 11:9-10. Another clear prophecy pointing to the conspiracy laid against the Messiah is found in Psalm 94:21. They gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood. That's what Psalm 94:21 states. Isn't that interesting? They gather together to condemn the innocent blood. Well, this, of course, found fulfillment in Judas Iscariot, who conspired with the religious leaders of Israel in the conspiracy to kill Jesus. If the reader doubts this assessment, we direct him to Matthew 27:4, where Judas remorsefully exclaims after betraying Christ, I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. At this point, one can conclude from reading verses 38 and 39 that both verses are spoken in past tense as if already completed. How then can they be prophetic? Beloved, it is because this act of murderous plotting going on in verses 38 and 39 typifying as it does the death of Messiah by sinful men, was already done and completed by the predetermined counsels of God in eternity past, and thus executed and accepted as already done when this parable was spoken by the Lord Jesus. Hence, our Lord could speak of this future execution by the leaders of Israel as already done in past time, knowing full well he had been delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God to be taken by wicked hands and crucified for the sins of the world, who verily was foreordained before the creation of the world to die for us. Acts 2:23 and 1 Peter 1:20. It was just 3 short days later after Jesus spoke this parable that he was crucified and slain by the hands of these wicked rulers. But, as we mentioned earlier, the religious leaders conspired several times to kill Jesus during his life and throughout his 3-year ministry in Israel. We believe, therefore, that verses 38 and 39 are both a composite picture of the conspiratorial plots laid against Jesus by the chief priests and elders of Israel during his lifetime, and the final culmination of this plotting ending with the crucifixion of God's beloved Son. Verse 38 points to the conspiracy in its planning stages, whereas verse 39 speaks of the final execution of it. If the sincere listener questions again our assessment of these verses as being overtaxed and excessively imaginative, we encourage him to ponder several passages from the scriptures that we will now quote, substantiating the meaning given to verses 38 and 39. To reiterate, the birth and early childhood of Jesus was threatened by King Herod's murderous attempt to kill the Messiah, Matthew 2:16. Years later, after Jesus began his public ministry, he again was being plotted against by the Pharisees and followers of Herod Antipas. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him, Matthew 12:14 and Mark 3:6. In his hometown of Nazareth, the people had grown up with him, gathered in one accord, and attempted to push the Lord Jesus off a cliff because he claimed to be the scriptural fulfillment of the prophesied Messiah. We read of that account in Luke 4:16 through 30. During an incident wherein our Lord healed a lame man on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders sought to slay Jesus, John 5:1 through 16. Other places in the gospel narratives where the life of Jesus was threatened are Mark 14:1, Luke 22:1, John 7:30, 44, 8:59, 10:31, 38, 11, 47, and 53. So when Jesus says that the householder representing God the Father sent his son, the son being Jesus, and the wicked husbandman plotted his death, these occurrences that I've just given you correlate to that prophetic aspect in the parable of the wicked husbandman. Indeed, from the appearing of Jesus, the Son of God, to Israel until his atoning death, his life was continually plotted against by the leaders of Israel and temporary custodians of God's kingdom, i.e. the vineyard, who blindly defied Jesus' claims of sonship and his righteous rule over them as the divine king of Israel. They wanted nothing to do with this young, unlettered upstart carpenter from Nazareth. And they, in their rebellious hearts and minds, said, "We will not have this man to reign over us," Luke 19:14. At this point in time, when Jesus spoke this parable, the leaders of Israel feverishly engaged in a clever plot to eliminate the gentle Nazarene and usurp the Davidic throne from the Prince of Peace. There are several reasons why the Son of God was killed by the chief priests and scribes of Israel. In keeping with the contextual language of the parable before us, we notice that the tenants of the vineyard killed and disposed of the householder's son for 3 reasons. First, they knew that he was the son of the householder and thus realized that he had come to make full reclamation of the vineyard with the fruits therein. Because he was the son, they would have to kill him. To this, the scriptures affirm the same of Jesus Christ as well. In John 19:7, the murderers of Jesus delivered him to the Romans to be slain because they said he made himself the Son of God. Second, since he was the son of the householder, the tenants rightly understood that he was also the heir of all his father's estate. Therefore, the vineyard also belonged to him, and the tenants under his father's employment were also under his rule, authority, and supervision. They correctly reasoned then that the heir, who was the householder's son, came wanting the long-desired vintage in which they would have to permanently surrender their lease of the vineyard. And so in the final analysis, the tenants resorted to murdering the householder's son in the vain attempt of preserving their fruitful enterprise of the vineyard for their own unlawful profit. The leaders did not condemn and kill Jesus out of ignorance, but rather to keep and preserve the theocratic kingdom of Israel for themselves instead of surrendering this in humble submission to Jesus Christ, the heir and ruler of God's kingdom. The leaders knew full well the kingly claims of Jesus. They both heard and saw the verification of such by his words and miraculous deeds. The leaders, aware of these realities, said, "This indeed is the heir and son of the caretaker, but let us be rid of him, lest we have to give up our coveted positions and power." And so their sin of rejecting him as their king and God remained inexcusable. For knowing better of who Jesus really is, they did not do better. Their rejection of the Son of God entailed rejecting the Lord God of Israel, the one these men of religious stature supposedly followed and revered. In the face of this, Jesus said of these corrupt leaders, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hates me hates my Father also." Jesus said that in John 15:22-23. In murderously rejecting God's Son, they rejected the Father who sent him, and thus they were doubly guilty. These selfish and greedy men seized the kingdom of God and presumed Israel belonged to them. And when the king and owner of Israel came, they refused to relinquish the coveted places of authority and power to the Son, who came in the name and sovereign authority of the Father. For the sacred record states, "I have come in my Father's name, and you did not receive me." John 5:43. The scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day occupied the top places of leadership within the religious hierarchy of Israel. They occupied the seat of Moses and were therefore responsible for correctly teaching and administering the law of God in an equitable manner. Matthew 23:2. But alas, the vainglorious preoccupation for recognized official status among the people and religious privilege crowded out the virtues of faith, obedience, and humility, which is ever a true characteristic of a servant of the Lord. Third, it was by their inordinate desire for power to retain the theocracy of Israel, which was not theirs in the first place, that possessed them to eliminate the Son who truly owned the nation to keep for themselves control over the nation, which led them to say of the Son of God, "Come, let us kill him and let us seize his inheritance." The language of the parable in Matthew 21:38. Their own selfish pursuit for power corrupted them, leading these brood of vipers to horribly deny and murder the Prince of Life. Acts 3:14-15. The Lord's exposure of his enemies' dreadful plot to murder him in verse 39 revealed his knowledge of their hidden, premeditated determination and calculated foresight to brutally murder him and presume for themselves the honored places of religious dignity and dominance over the spiritual economy of the nation that was given to them on a subservient level under God, not one in which they were sole rulers over the Lord's heritage. The leading instigator of this conspiracy to kill God's beloved son was none other than the infamous and sinister Caiaphas, the high priest and leading ruler of religious Israel. It was he who suggested, with the consent of the Sanhedrin, to kill Jesus and thereby keep for themselves the kingdom of God entrusted to the nation. See John 11:47-43. We notice that Jesus makes another messianic ascription about himself in verse 38. In the first ascription in this parable, he asserted his divine sonship. In the second, he asserts his lordship with the Father by the title of heir, verse 38. Now, what does that mean? Well, the title of heir can only be conferred upon one who has full rights through hereditary privilege. In other words, the person must be a legitimate member of the family in order to inherit whatever is bequeathed to him by virtue of a family will. Since Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of the Father, in that his sinless humanity was formed by the conception of the Holy Spirit in the virgin womb of Mary, he alone is the natural heir, the physical heir of all God owns. For Christ's eternal pre-existent deity was expressed through his human body. Therefore, when one looks at Jesus Christ, he sets his gaze upon the face of God. In beholding Christ Jesus, one has looked upon absolute deity. Jesus said to the apostle Philip, remember, he said this, "He that has seen me has seen the Father," John 14:9. That doesn't mean that Jesus is the Father. That's modalism. That's the heresy of modalism. Jesus was simply saying to Philip, when you see me, you see the visible character and divine nature of the Father through, of course, God the Son. Amen. Christ openly affirmed his oneness with the Father in all things, and by this holy relation, he claimed full entitlement as the rightful heir of all the Father owns. I and my Father are one, and all are mine are yours, yours meaning the Father, and yours are mine. All things whatsoever you have given me are of you. That sounds like the language of a son, an heir. And Jesus said this concerning God the Father in John 10:30 and John 17:10-7. The heir usually inherits whatever the Father owns. In this parable, the son owned the vineyard because that is what his father owned and bequeathed it to his son, the heir. Likewise, God the Father had deputed all things. He has deputed all things to his son, whom he appointed heir of all things, according to Hebrews 1:2. As heir of all the Father owns, this certainly includes lordship over Israel. Jesus, therefore, came in the true role of both Lord and Messiah of Israel, sent by his heavenly Father to look and gather from the nation the fruits of repentance during his 3-year ministry in Israel. But alas, no fruit was found by and large from them, and from that time forth, no such fruit would ever blossom from the nation again. Matthew 21:19-20, and Luke 13:6-9. Israel in the day of Messiah's first coming was found barren and rejected in the unfruitful state of unbelief when Jesus, the Son of God, came to revive them. What little spiritual fruit was evident in Israel, the vineyard, was wrongly attributed and claimed by the self-seeking scribes and Pharisees. The leaders of Israel brought forth the fruits of unbelief and rejection towards the Son of God when he came to them. Consequently, Israel was an empty vine that brought forth fruit for himself. Hosea 10:1. With the rejection of God's Son, as verse 38 reveals, the doom of the nation was sealed for that generation, and shortly thereafter the Lord further pronounced the judgment of desolation and ruin on the rulers of Jerusalem for rejecting him. Remember what he said in Matthew 23, 37 and 39. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chick under her wings, but you were not willing. See, behold, your house is left to you desolate. The pronouncement of judgment given in Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39, was the final public act of Christ's ministry to the religious heads of the nation. Because they rejected and killed God's Son, they were in turn handed over by God to spiritual destruction and reprobation. And that judgment would come in the most severe and barbaric manner, with the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple by the bloodthirsty Romans in AD 70. For we read, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple. Leaving verse 38, the parable of the wicked husbandman now shifts to the third chronological aspect. Christ now utters the rest of this parable from verses 39 to 44 in a prophetic sense. Yet he speaks of these future events in the past tense as if it already happened, to show forth the irrevocable certainty of the fulfillment of it, thus further demonstrating the all-pervading power of God's eternal, immutable decrees that are set in eternity past according to the everlasting counsels of his divine will. For the Lord of hosts has purposed it, and who shall disannul it? The counsel of the Lord stands forever. Isaiah 14:27 and Psalm 33:11. Through eternal foreknowledge, the divine Savior knew in advance what his enemies were planning to do to him, and he plainly exposed it before them in the spirit of prophecy when speaking the latter part of this parable, particularly verses 38 and 39, which we are now covering in the parable of the wicked husbandman. Jesus knew full well what these religious leaders had planned for him, and he reveals it to them in this parable in verses 38 and 39 and on other occasions in the Gospels. See also Matthew 17, 22 through 23, Mark 10, 32, and Luke 9, 22. Christian author Donald Bowdle writes of this same foreordained event of Christ's death by his enemies. He states, Calvary was the historical outworking of an event decreed before the foundation of the world, and nothing could have deterred God's plan for what he decrees must necessarily come to pass. When you think about Jesus' words in this parable, we see what holy boldness and divine concern our loving Savior exhibited here toward his own murderers, that he would confront them with their evil plotting and forewarn them of the destructive and irreparable results it would bring upon them as a religious nation for murdering the Son of God. Indeed, the scribes and Pharisees were well nigh on the verge of fulfilling the Lord's solemn words of Matthew 29:39 in the very hour they were spoken. But the religious hierarchy of Jerusalem refrained from doing this here for fear of the people who rightly esteemed Jesus to be a great prophet. We read that in verse 26 of Matthew 21. How incredibly blind and terribly imperceptive is the sinful heart of man towards the Word of God when considering the fact that Jesus, through this parable in verses 39 and 40, prophetically forewarned and revealed to the religious leaders of Jerusalem their evil conspiracy and ultimate murder of him. Yet their reaction, instead of it being a humble admission of guilt in the conspiracy to kill the Son of God, strikingly confirmed what Jesus prophesied of them in this parable 3 short days later, when they handed him over to Pontius Pilate to be crucified. Rather than acknowledge the Lord's rightful estimation of their rebellious and wicked hearts with repentance and submission to the merciful Savior, they all the more sought to carry out the murderous desire of their united hearts set against him. For in that same hour, we read, they sought to lay hands on him in order to kill him. Matthew 21:46. Ah, my dear reader, is it not the same today in our churches as it was then concerning the Christ of God? When the hardened sinner or unsaved religionist posing as a church-going Christian is warned and addressed with the harsh and blasting counsel of God's Word that exposes the evil thoughts and corrupt machinations of his sinful heart, he is apt to take offense. He is apt to take offense at what is revealed, even though he knows very well the truth of it. The unrepentant multitudes of insincere Christians are likewise the same. Though aware of the truth of God's word against cherished sins, they deny this to openly or secretly carry on in their sinful state of rebellion in spite of being sharply reproved from the word of God spoken by the faithful and uncompromising servant of the Lord. There's two things that are going to happen when you're convicted by the word. You're either going to repent or you're going to attack the messenger of God and show spite towards God. These religious leaders who heard this parable from Jesus, he was giving them one of the last warnings. They chose not to repent and fess up to their murderous intent to rid Israel of him. And they carried through with their antipathetic designs only because Jesus allowed them to. He was sovereign, even when he voluntarily surrendered his enemies to his enemies, surrendered to them unto death. Therefore, you should not be surprised that when sin is unreservedly condemned and exposed in the lives of willful, worldly, half-hearted, counterfeit Christians, they immediately take offense at the bold man of God and verbally crucify him, decrying him as being condemning, unloving, and judgmental. This type of reaction betrays their love for sin and intolerance for that which only exalts and reveals the holiness and righteous judgment of God against sin and rebellion. And the most opposition you will face in standing on the Word of God in an uncompromised fashion is not so much from the world, it's from the so-called Christians in the church, people you thought you knew, turn against you when they are convicted by the Word of God and challenged to repent and conform to it. Like the religious enemies of Christ, the religious churchgoers of today will ultimately dispense with the true minister of Christ and thereby rationalize the evil of doing this as necessary, but only so they can comfortably live on in the sinful pleasures of the flesh, unreproved and undisturbed by the convicting presence of the servant of God and the condemning word of God against all unrighteousness. But they who reject Christ and his saving word, both sinner and those claiming to be Christians, only seal their damnation and hasten its day of dreadful arrival. Be assured of this, venturing sinner and false Christian. God is not mocked. He that covers his sin shall not prosper. Proverbs 28:13. So too, when Christ unhesitatingly made known the murderous conspiracy of his enemies, it only cauterized and cemented their foul determination to eliminate the Holy One of God. As I said before, it was only 3 short days later, after this parable was spoken, that they laid hands on Jesus and delivered him over to be slain and crucified. So they unwittingly fulfilled the prophetic aspect of this parable of the wicked husbandman. They unwittingly fulfilled it. Verse 39 of Matthew 21 thus found its harrowing fulfillment with the brutal death of the Lord Jesus Christ by the cruel, calculating, murderous religious hierarchy of Israel. But at the same time this parable was given, Christ spoke verses 38 and 39 as a prescient disclosure of the passion and death he was shortly to suffer on Calvary. We note here also that the heir slain by the tenants of the vineyard exactly corresponds with the method and manner that the Messiah was apprehended and murdered by the scribes and Pharisees. Verses 38 and 39 furnish a sequential account of the rejection and death of Jesus Christ by Israel. The passion narratives of all four Gospels record that Jesus, the Son of God and heir of Israel, was finally caught and arrested by a large military contingency led by the temple guard, the chief priests, and Pharisees of Jerusalem in the Garden of Gethsemane. By the word caught is also implied the meek and submissive way the heir allowed himself to be apprehended by the evil tenants of the vineyard. He offered no resistance. What a marvelous and silent submission to his enemies during the great passion. The Almighty God, the omnipotent Messiah, who could have easily called down 12 legions of angels to slay his murderers, refrained from doing this out of love to save the world. Hence he chose to die that we might eternally live, and therefore gave his life in total submission to that end. Lutheran nun Basilea Schlink is right on the mark for why the holy heir passively allowed himself to be killed by the wicked husbandman when she writes, "We see Jesus' love revealed in his voluntary abdication of his omnipotence." In other words, he refrained from using his omnipotence. It was still there. She goes on to write, "He let people do whatever they pleased with him. This proves his humility. Although he had created mankind, he let men subject him to unspeakable indignities that no one else could have meekly endured. So he demonstrated to the world for all times that he is not a hard master who wants to rule us. He is a lamb who allows others to do with him as they will and still regards them with imploring love. The suffering Messiah who came to redeem us refused to save himself that we might be saved by the awful sufferings inflicted upon his holy person by sinful man." After the heir had been captured, we note in this parable, the malicious tenants then threw him out of the vineyard. The excommunication of the heir, of course, points to the violent debarment of the Messiah by apostate Israel. This course of action in verse 39 was exactly fulfilled by the passion of the Savior in a twofold way. The first instance wherein we find the Lord and heir of Israel cast out from the nation occurred at the time of Christ's formal rejection from the religious leaders and the people, with the subsequent riddance of him to the Gentiles. This first happened the moment Jesus was handed over by them to the Roman Empire in the person of Pontius Pilate, the prefect or procurator of Judea. The heir was cast out of the vineyard of Israel into the world of the Gentile nations. The fact of the Jews' refusal to accept the Messiah, leading to the acceptance of him by the Gentiles, caused both Paul and Barnabas to exclaim to the unbelieving Jews, "It was necessary that the word of God should have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." Acts 13:46. The second instance of the heir being cast out from the vineyard points to the utter rejection of Christ's kingdom and lordship and the blasphemous ill treatment rendered to him in the closing hours of his life. The slaying of Christ depicts the bloody and horrible death he experienced by the crucifixion. The death of Jesus Christ remains the greatest and most terrible crimes in all the annals of history. It stands as the greatest injustice ever committed by man against his Creator. Yet, paradoxically, out of it came the greatest gift of all, freely extended to man, the gift of eternal salvation. The prophet Isaiah, 8 centuries before, recorded the same inevitable renunciation, casting out, and brutal slaying of the Messiah by Israel. Concerning the casting out of him, the prophet wrote, "He is despised and rejected of men," Isaiah 53:3. And of his violent death, Isaiah continues, he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, for he was cut off out of the land of the living. That Hebrew phrase, cut off, means to suffer a violent death. Isaiah 53:7-8. The murder of the heir by the tenants left the householder with only one plan of action. Swift and severe judgment by the immediate removal of these wretched husbandmen from the vineyard. No more patience and tolerance could be shown, seeing these men prove themselves to be thieves and moral reprobates. By rejecting the heir, the tenants were rejecting the householder who sent him. Thus, through the symbolic language of this parable, particularly verses 38 and 39, Christ reveals to the leaders of Israel their insidious hatred of him and their plot to murder him based upon their refusal to acknowledge the divine commission given to him by the Father, declaring him as his son to be Lord and King of Israel. This is precisely what the Lord Jesus was referring to when he says of the Jewish leaders, "And you have not his word abiding in you, for whom he has sent you do not believe." John 5:38 and 43. The wicked leaders sought to kill Jesus, the heir, simply because he claimed to be the king of Israel, of which the chief priests disclaimed at Christ's trial before Pilate. See John 19:12 through 16. The Jewish leaders also disavowed the heir's divine sonship and all the more desired his death because of this magnificent claim. For it was in response to Pilate's declaration of Christ's innocence that the Jewish leaders sharply replied, "He ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." John 19:7. That perfectly corresponds to verse 38, when the vine dressers, represented by the wicked Christ-rejecting leaders of Israel, saw the Son coming to the vineyard to take account of them. They saw the Son and they killed him. And so likewise does that correspond to Jesus' death. They wanted him crucified because he claimed to be the Son of God. John 19:7. So in verses 38 and 39 here of our parable in Matthew 21, it was by the spirit of prophecy Jesus foretold Israel's rejection and murder of him as heir and ruler over them. The parable formally ends, as we will see later on, with this tragic act before us, but not without a concluding addendum in which the Son of God confronts and indicts his religious enemies of their moral guilt and wanting to eliminate him and by murder. Either way, they were to accept the messianic claim of Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God and King of Israel, or reject this and uproot this clement to the messianic throne of Israel from their minds and physical midst. But this did not prevent our Lord from boldly proclaiming the truth of his divine claims before the presence of his murderers. Indeed, what holy boldness he exhibited in the face of danger when knowing full well he was further sealing his own death upon speaking of his divinity, kingship, and messiahship from God in the parable of the wicked husbandman. But the death of the precious heir had to be so, or how else then shall the scriptures be fulfilled? Matthew 26:54. Leon Morris, in his scholarly commentary on the Gospel of John, writes the following concerning the controversial matter of Jesus' messianic claims made before the Jewish leaders and the fatal danger it brought to him. Morris writes, "In the end, it was this kind of claim that aroused the implacable hostility of the Jewish hierarchy and brought about Jesus' death. As Barclay says," William Barclay, another commentator he quotes here, "it is, as Barclay says, an act of the most extraordinary and unique courage. He must have known that to speak like this was to court death. It is his claim to be king, and he knew well that the man who listened to words like this had only two alternatives. The listener must either accept Jesus as the Son of God, or he must hate him as a blasphemer and seek to destroy him." And that brings this message to a poignant conclusion tonight. You out there who are not saved, or you're a pretentious Christian who's not truly born again, you have two decisions to make of Jesus the Messiah. You either accept his claims of divine sonship, deity, and being the Messiah based upon his person, based upon his redemptive death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. You have to accept that by accepting him as God and God's one and only unique Son. Do that through repentant faith and belief in him, and you shall have eternal life with all of your sins forgiven by his shed blood. Or the other alternative, that way lies madness and damnation. You can reject his claims, say he was a narcissistic megalomania, or claim that his followers in the early church put these words in his mouth, and therefore none of this is true. If you want to base the eternal destiny of your soul on such a dubious argument, I would not encourage you to do that. If you reject God's Son, who came into the world as God in the flesh, as heir of all things, and as God's one and only unique Son, don't be like these implacable, unrepentant, cold-hearted, murderous scribes, Pharisees, and elders of Jerusalem, who rejected the Lord Jesus in his merciful mission to come and save them as God's Son. Don't make the mistake of doing that, because if you follow in their footsteps, then the same fate of divine judgment and destruction will be yours. There are only two roads out of this life. One road leads to heaven, that is, believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ so that you might be saved. The other road is a dead-end road to destruction and damnation. And that road is the road of unbelief, refusing and unwilling to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the catastrophic mistake the leaders of Jerusalem and Israel made after Jesus in mercy prophetically forewarned them what would happen if they rejected him and murdered him. And so, do not put off tomorrow what should be done now in this very hour. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. So put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died on Calvary's cross and endured God's wrath in your place on your behalf as your sinless divine substitute. And when you do that, you will be welcomed into the kingdom of God and adopted into God's forever family as his son or daughter, co-ruling and reigning with the one you trust, the Messiah Jesus, forever. Well, until next time, Shalom Yeshua HaMashiach Alekhem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.